Morning, Saints. Thanks, Sarah. Good songs. All right, we're going to carry on with our character study on the life of Elijah. So, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Elijah chapter 18. Sorry, that doesn't actually work, does it? 1 Kings 18. I've got the amplified. Yeah. Hey. Oh, I'm glad you're listening. 1 Kings chapter 18. Right, last time we looked at, we finished chapter 17, which was the raising of the widow's son, and we looked at, the word came to Elijah that he was to return to go back to Ahab. So on his way back, he get introduced to another character, and that was Obadiah. And we had a little look at Obadiah, how that he was someone that was a faithful believer. He feared the Lord greatly, but he was very different to Elijah. Elijah was someone that drew a line in the sand and called for, you're either on this side or the other. And Obadiah was one that he feared the Lord greatly, but he stayed put where he was. And he probably didn't have a big influence over Ahab and Jezebel, but he did what he could do. In other words, when Jezebel was trying to wipe out the prophets, he hid them, you know. And you don't really get another mention of Obadiah. And we got up to verse 16 last time, so we'll carry on from 17. And this part of the passage is the big showdown, really. It's Elijah versus 450 prophets. And it's a big showdown as to who really is God and who actually has the power. So the story in itself is really tells it, and we'll just stop a few, you know, in parts and have a little talk as we go through. So in verse 17 of chapter 18, we'll start there. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." It's amazing first up that Ahab, the type of king that he was actually quite a spineless. He was ordered around by Jezebel and her agenda, and yet on his first occurrence when meeting Elijah, he says, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" He blames Elijah for the drought. In other words, because of what, there'd been a drought for 3.5 years, there was nothing growing. Previously to this, you see Ahab, they're going out and they're looking for grass, you know, so they're looking for things that can keep the livestock alive, and it's Elijah's fault. There's no, you never see anything from Ahab about the consciousness of his own sin, his own contribution to what's happening with the nation of Israel. But again, he's blaming Elijah for the drought. Pardon?
He doesn't even blame God.
No. Yeah. So in verse 20, so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all of the people and he said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. You have three types of people here that are gathered. You've got Elijah, who is a faithful prophet of the Lord. You've got the 450 false prophets. But you've also got all of the multitudes of Israel. And Elijah says to them, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." In other words, pluralism is not okay. And if you remember that when we first introduced this message, what was happening in the land was that when Jezebel first got in, it was actually okay to worship both. And then she set out to really remove the existence of God from the land and set up all Baal worship and things like that, but the people were divided. They thought it was okay to actually worship Jehovah, but also worship Baal. And Elijah comes in and he says, look, you cannot have pluralism. You cannot worship both. It's either one or the other. If God, if Jehovah is God, then worship him. But if Baal is God, then devote yourselves to him. You cannot sit on the fence with a leg either side. And when you look all through Scripture, Jehovah in the Old Testament, he always separated himself. He said, you cannot have any other gods before me. I have to be completely holy and completely separate amongst the nation of Israel. There was no room for any other deities. There was one, and that was it. Same as when you get into the New Testament, you know, Jesus didn't claim to be one of the ways. He claimed to be the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other. You know, I am the only way to the Father. You can only come through me. When you look at fence sitters and Christianity as a whole, you look at American Christianity, just about everyone is a born again believer. they'll have one foot in the world or one foot serving one thing and one foot, yeah, we want to still be connected to Christ or to Jesus. And same as here today, these people, they had a foot either side. They wanted the best of both. And Elijah comes in here and says, look, you cannot falter between two opinions. You are double-minded. You either serve one or you serve the other. You cannot serve both. And he says to them, how long will you falter? And if you think about that, there'd been a drought for 3.5 years. Now, Baal was the god of thunder, and he was also the god of fertility. And Elijah's saying to these people, look, we've had a drought here for 3.5 years. If Baal is God, why is there no rain? How long is it going to take you to see that this is actually a judgment by Jehovah upon the land, showing himself that he has the power over the rains, not Baal? How long will you falter between these two opinions? It's evident that something is happening in the land. And he's asking these people, look, make a decision. It's either one or the other. So verse 22, he goes, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Again, you see this little thing with Elijah that there's no mention of Obadiah, there's no mention of the 100 prophets that he'd hidden in a cave. Elijah had a little bit of self, I'm the only one that there really is, you know. I'm the only one that God's got. But it wasn't the case as you follow the story right through. So verse 23. Therefore, let them give us two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire on it. And then you'll call on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So the test was going to be fire. And when you look at that, I was thinking about it, there is power on the dark side, if you like to put it. You think about when Moses went back to free the nation of Israel from Pharaoh. He walked in there and God had given him certain signs, a rod that he could cast down to become a snake. When he cast it down, the magicians did the very same things. So there is an amount of power on the dark side. But it's interesting, when he cast it down onto the ground, it became a serpent. They did the same with their rods. But Moses' rod actually ate up all of the other ones, which is actually a picture of always the serpent is a picture of sin, the picture that the rod of God would take upon himself all of the sin of the world. But there is a certain amount of power on the dark side. And the people felt happy that this would be a true test. Okay, whoever answers by fire, yeah, that'll actually show who is God. Is it Baal, who is the god of thunder and the god of fertility, or is it Jehovah? So, verse 25. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. And so it's interesting that he lets them go first. You know, like when you think about a game of rugby, normally if you win the toss, you let them kick off because you want to get your hands on the ball first. You know? But Elijah in this thing, he says, right, you guys go for it. There's 450 of you, you go first. And I'll just wait. He gives them the first place. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. And then they leapt about the altar which they had made. In verse 27, as soon as it was noon, that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and he must be awakened. There was a lot of sincerity and devotion from these false prophets. He lets them go first, and it says from morning till noon. So really they've been going from whatever the morning was, say 9 o'clock till lunchtime. Here they are crying out to Baal and leaping about the altar and doing all sorts of things. But interesting, it says there was no voice and no one answered. And then starts to mock them. I don't know about you, but if you've ever tried to actually do something, these guys are sincere, and there'd be nothing worse than being than being mocked. They're trying to call on Baal, who they believe is the god that will send fire, and they're being mocked by Elijah. He says maybe he's sleeping, maybe he's away on a journey. Call aloud. So what do? Verse 28. So they cried aloud, and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out. I'm amazed how many people, or how many religions there are, that actually believe that blood must flow to actually get God's attention. You know, even within, certainly in the times past, even within parts of Christendom, some of the monks, you know, used to believe that you have to actually, the flesh has to suffer, or the flesh has to go through some type of pain to get God's attention. The flesh must suffer so that blood actually starts to flow before God can actually be awakened and answer and all those types of things. But really, when you look at the Bible, God, actually in Deuteronomy there's a verse that they actually, the nation of Israel was never to cut themselves. He wasn't interested in the blood of men. In the Old Testament, he's always been interested in the blood of an innocent lamb that would actually be shed on their behalf, that would take the sins and cover them for a year, you know, cover the nation for a year. When you get to the New Testament, what is the book of Hebrews? It says over and over again that he's only concerned with the blood of one man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And it talks about it lots and lots about that we need, it is that blood that actually brings us forgiveness. It is that blood that is sprinkled on the heavenly tabernacle, on the heavenly things, that brings us purification and gives us a boldness to actually approach God because of one man's blood. He's not interested in people cutting themselves or suffering the flesh in those types of ways. It's only been one person's blood that has interested God, and that was his precious son, whose blood was actually shed for you and for me. In Hebrews, it just says over and over that there's something special about this one man's blood, you know. Enter in with boldness because of one man's blood. So here are these guys, there's blood flowing all over the place, and Elijah's mocking them. And then you get down to verse 29, and when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. The time of the evening sacrifice is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the animal would be placed upon the altar in Jerusalem. So they've been going from the morning until 3 o'clock with all devotion, with all sincerity, with all effort, dancing about the altar, doing as much as they can, crying out, cutting themselves, there's blood and everything happening. And it's a sad state, the end of that verse 21, there was no voice, no one answered and no one paid attention. And I think the no one paid attention has to do with the multitudes of Israel that Elijah was talking to. At some point they got, okay, nothing's actually happening here. These guys have been going for at least 6 hours and there hasn't been one evidence. It's getting boring. Yeah, and Elijah has just let them go. He hasn't done anything up to this point. He's just sat on the bank or wherever he was and given them a hard time, which would have been really hard for them to take because they're doing it in all sincerity, but nothing's happening. Yeah. No, there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. So you get to verse 30, and this is where Elijah becomes active. Then Elijah said to the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." The first thing that Elijah does is he actually restores that which is broken down. With Baal's altar, it was obviously intact. They didn't have to do that. But the altar of Jehovah had been broken down. It's interesting that he took 12 stones. When we started this the context of this whole thing with Elijah, can you remember what was happening within the kingdom? In the nation? It was split. Right at the beginning, remember it was split. There was two tribes that were living down the south, and you had 10 tribes in the north where this is happening. And they set up alternate areas for worship. But there was a division amongst the nation. But Elijah realizes that in God's eyes, these people are a whole. There's no division. So he rebuilds the 12 tribes, because in God's eyes, his covenant is still with the whole nation of Israel. There's not 10 tribes and two, even though in their experience, and that was what was happening, there was a division between the two. And the first thing he does is he actually has to restore that which was broken or put down. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking, you know, like if you take in the West, in our culture, especially for those that have lived here a lot longer, things have begun to be tearing down, you know. Our nation was founded upon biblical things, you know, but there is such a great pull to divide and to pull down those things that this nation was once founded on. The Bible, church, Christianity no longer have a voice in Western countries. You know, America's even worse than here, but Aussie and New Zealand are heading that way as well. Bibles in schools, it's you know, come to the point where it's actually offensive for there to be these things, and it shouldn't be so. You know, what will it take? What would it take for New Zealand to turn around? Would it take an Elijah? You know what I mean? If it would, there would have to be a restoring back to what was actually principally there. How long has it been since there's been a real move or a revival within our country? Can anyone think of one? I know initially when you read some of the history books, when Christianity first came here, there was mass revival amongst the Maori people. And they took the word of God, and it was Maori spreading it to Maoris. You know, the white man brought it here, but it just spread like fire amongst the tribal people. I know there's been little moves along the way, whether you could call them real, don't know whether you could call them real revivals. You know, the charismatic move went some of the way, but nothing like what you see in Wales and those places where all the pubs shut down, because it just didn't matter where you go, you couldn't get away from the presence of God, and there was no one to go to the pubs anymore. You know, that many people were getting converted. But in New Zealand, we need the presence of God to actually hit our country, you know, and it would be a restoring of what was principally put there. The altars were torn down, and the first thing that Elijah did was to restore that which had been broken down, and it was the nation as a whole. 12 tribes, he took 12 stones. God's promises are with the whole nation. When you look at, there's another little, if you want to look at, do some homework, have a read of Romans 1. Romans 1 from verse 18 on talks about the wrath of abandonment, of what happens when a country or a nation moves away from what it principally had been founded on. And Romans 1 is, you don't often think about, you think of the wrath of God, him coming down in all fire, but the wrath of abandonment is really a giving over. And it tells the sad things about, and you look at our Western culture and you read Romans 1 from verse 18 on, and it's just, yes, that's happening. When a country goes from what it was, this is what will happen. It's a given over to all of those crazy practices. How far it goes, hopefully there is a restoring. So the first thing that Elijah did was that he actually repaired the altar of the Lord because it was broken down. Verse 32, then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put wood in the, and he cut the bull in pieces and he laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burden sacrifice and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. He didn't make things easy for himself, did he? If you think about it, he actually, when you think about his experiences, he's been fed by an unclean bird. The ravens came and fed him. He'd been sent to a widow that didn't have the ability to actually provide for him, but God used that widow in an empty barrel to actually make provision for him. There's been a dead boy that he's seen God raise. And here he is here, he's pouring water upon the very thing that is supposed to be offered. So what he's doing is showing that if God is going to show up and do this miracle, it's not actually going to be anything to do with me. I'm putting hindrances in the way so that you will know that this is God. This is Jehovah. He wets everything. Mount Carmel was apparently 1,600 feet high. We've got a drought in the land. I don't know where they got the water from. But it would have been quite a hike. They had to do it 3 times. So yeah, they get it and they pour it all around. So verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near, and he said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. He offers this prayer at 3 p.m., and it's probably less than a minute long. If you think about the prophets of Baal, they've been going from at least 6 hours, and here you have you've got 450 people crying out to God, and one guy offers a very short, simple prayer. There was a man named Billy Strachan who I heard talk on just these 2 verses, and he believed that there was a split in these verses, and I think he is probably right. When you look at what's the difference between verse 36 and 37? Yeah, there's a few I's in that first verse. Like he says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. Cool. And I am your servant. And that I have done all these things at your word. And he believed that there was a gap between that and hear me, O God. Like whether Elijah actually believed that the fire should have come there. And then he goes on to say, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. In the first part, it's possible that Elijah, being the type of character that he was, wanted some recognition in all of this. And when the fire didn't fall, he actually says, no, this is actually about God. And he points out that it's that they may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. God is always the one who is active. He is always the one that is seeking. He is always the one that is trying to restore his people back to himself. God has set a stage in the second half of that prayer. In the first half, there's a mixture of God and Elijah, and the fire didn't fall. But it certainly fell in the second half, because God is sovereign. God is the one that deserves all the gratitude. And he's saying that you are the one that's actually turned these people's hearts back. He was the one that caused the drought, and he is the one that's going to restore all those multitudes of people that were wavering on the fence between Baal or Jehovah. So verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." Interesting, when the fire did fall, it actually consumed everything. It licked up even the water that was around it. It fell on absolutely everything that was offered. And you would think that the fire would fall upon the false prophets. But it didn't. And the fire has always fallen upon the sacrifice. And when I was thinking about that, I was thinking, you know, Calvary is exactly the same. When Christ offered himself as that perfect sacrifice, the full judgment of God came down upon his son. The Bible says that he was made sin so that we could be freed. The full judgment of the Father came down upon his son. And it's like that, just like in here, everything came down upon what was offered. With Christ, it's exactly the same. He was actually made sin, so much so that the Father had to separate himself from his son, and his son is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" For the first time in all eternity, he has separation from the Father. Never before had that happened. But in that moment when he was made sin for on our behalf, he was actually separated. "Why have you forsaken me?" The full fire of God's judgment upon sin as a principle was actually poured out upon his son. So Calvary. Now their response, instantly, they knew. It's not Baal, and it's not, you know, this is actually Jehovah. This is something that God has done. "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Now if you were one of the prophets of Baal, you'd be getting a little bit nervous at this point. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he executed them there. So there's no room for fence sitting anymore. You know, there was no room for divided opinions. When the miracle occurred, it was evident who was God. And the people, what Elijah did is, whenever there was a false prophet, and by the Old Testament law, they were to be executed. And these 450 people were taken down and slain. The real blessing is actually to come. All of this is like a prelude. The real blessing was that God was going to send rain. And all of this, the fire that had to come had to separate the people as to which God is actually the true God. Is it Baal, the God of thunder and fertility, or is it Jehovah, who has the power over the elements? And this brought it all out in the open. It's interesting, I don't know where all the rest of the prophets were, because when Elijah first talked to Ahab, he said, "I want the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who were with Jezebel," and there's no mention of those other prophets, so they must have possibly still been with Jezebel. So there's still a whole nother 400. Yeah. So we'll just read quickly that last little bit, because I might get into that on the next one. But the real blessing is actually the rain, and this is what's to come. "Then Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain.' So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and rain and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel, and then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So you've got here, straight away, after the fire had fallen, you've got the prophets that are killed. Elijah says to Ahab, "Go on up, eat and drink, for there's rain coming." God is going to send what he promised. The people have now turned back to him, and the rain will actually fall. And you get this picture, Ahab eating and drinking. Still no real concern from him over what's happened. No real conversion back to God. And you've got Elijah that straight away is into an area of prayer, and you see him bowing down to the ground. Interesting that the rain doesn't come straight away. So you've got this little picture of persistence in prayer with Elijah, that he sent his servant seven times, and all he saw was a little cloud on the horizon the size of a man's hand, and Elijah knew, yep, God's fulfilled it. It's on its way. It was only a small thing that he saw, but he knew that rain was on its way. That verse 46, I still need to do a lot of thinking about that. That's one miracle that I actually don't understand why. There's lots of miracles in the Bible that have purposes, and I don't know why the hand of God came upon Elijah so that he tucked girded up his loins and tucked everything in and did a Usain Bolt. Far better, because that's actually 14 to 16 miles from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, and he outruns a chariot, a horse and chariot. So, but why? I don't know. I'm still thinking of it. Does anyone actually know?
Just because he could?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know why. No, it doesn't. And he stops at the entrance to Jezreel. I'm not sure why he didn't go on in and deal to Jezebel. But he doesn't. He stops at the entrance. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. I don't understand why you've got this miracle. There'll be something in the Word of God to... But I don't know yet. Eh? Yeah. But it's a miracle that he actually beat a horse and chariot. He actually ran faster for 16 miles, which is a long way. So that really finishes that passage. And does anyone see anything else in that passage that's beneficial?